Your presence today is indicative of your interest in things divine, and we're certainly elated to see all of you present. The first contact I had with Sister Cox, she was married to Brother Waldrop at that time, was about 60 years ago. I was living in Fort Smith, Arkansas. I had just completed a debate with Dr. Kessler, and it was in print. And I advertised it and was selling the books. And I got this letter one day, and it said the return address was Saltillo, Mississippi. And it was from Brother Waldrop. I opened it up, and it said, "Brother Hoagland, I'd like to order one of your books." I'd never heard of Brother Waldrop, and I didn't even know where Saltillo, Mississippi was. So that aroused my curiosity, and I got me a Mississippi map, and I looked, and I said, "Well, that's right next to Tupelo, not too far from Boonville." And I sent Brother Waldrop a copy of my debate, which I'd had in the middle 50s with Dr. Kessler. Later, I moved over here to this area, or started holding meetings in this area, and I got acquainted with Brother and Sister Waldrop, and I have never found two people more devoted to the cause of Christ than Brother Waldrop and Sister Waldrop, Sister Hazel. I've often thought if you had a house full of members like them that are as devoted and as faithful in the service of the Lord, why, you certainly would have a great asset. So I congratulate Sister Hazel. I've known her for a number of years, and we do on this her birthday, especially for her fidelity. And really what you see today is the influence of Brother and Sister Waldrop on the rest of this family, many of which we have here today. It has radiated, trickled down, we might say, to the kids, to the grandkids, and to others. And if you were to trace their membership in the body of Christ, it probably would go back to Brother and Sister Waldrop, because he preached the gospel a great deal himself. And I knew him before his passing several years ago. So I want to spend just a word or two in congratulating Sister Hazel for her fidelity and her loyalty in the body of Christ all of these years. We were made to rejoice last week when Brother Ronnie Moore came forth for baptism. It always makes me happy, and I'm sure you do, see someone want to be baptized into Christ. And he came forward, confessed the name of Jesus, and was inducted into the family of God. And I got to thinking after he had done that once in a while we need a sermon on the basics of salvation. And so my lesson today is an old-time sermon called "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" Now, that is a Bible question. As a matter of fact, it was asked in the text which was read in your hearing from Acts 16. And I want to study that with you because it's important. We're going to analyze each word in the question. It is a Bible question. And it should be a part of your life. And I hope you have been willing to ask that same question, because it stands between you and eternity if you do not ask that question and obey it of what I must do to be saved. You know, a little background of Acts 16, which was read in your hearing. You know, Paul entered into the city of Philippi, and when he arrived in the city, he found that a group of women were meeting down by the riverside for a prayer meeting service. And the reason he went down there is to teach them. He felt that they were religious people and that he might teach them the gospel. And so he went down there with them, and they were worshiping God under the old law, the law of Moses. Lydia, a sailor of purple from the city of Thyatira. And Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and the Lord opened her heart. And you know what the Bible says? That she and all her straightway were baptized. So they were the first converts, we might say, on Macedonian soil, especially in the city of Philippi. And so Paul went uptown, and he started walking around, and there was this soothsaying maiden who had this demon, and she followed Paul and Silas around. She's a teenager. And she says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation." And as Paul and Silas walked around in the marketplaces, she just followed them. Everywhere they went, she'd follow them. And every once in a while, she'd come out with that statement. "Well, these men are the servants of the Most High God," which shows that even a demon can tell the truth once in a while. And Paul finally thought that his preaching would be identified with a soothsaying maiden, so he decided to divest her of the peculiar powers which she possessed and cast the demon out of her. which he had the power to do, by the way. And so he did. Paul cast that demon out of that damsel, and when he did, it made some of her leaders angry. Actually, some of those sorry charlatans in the city of Philippi were using her to make money as a fortune teller. And, of course, he cut off their means of making the money. And so they hailed him before the magistrates of the city, and having some political clout, which they evidently had, they had Paul and Silas put in jail. They were incarcerated. And before they were put in jail, of course, the custom under Roman law was to scourge a man. Now, scourging was just what we call a whipping. Really, they stripped a man's clothes to the waist. And they used to whip on him, and it wasn't just a tap on the shoulder. Usually your back was bleeding when they got through with you. It wasn't an easy whipping. And they put him in the inner prison for preaching the gospel and for casting the demon out of the damsel. Well, the Lord intervened at midnight, and he caused an earthquake. Not as a miracle, by the way, the earthquake was. And he shook the foundations of the prison so severely that the Bible says every man's bands were loose and the doors were opened. Well, it must have been quite an earthquake. And the jailer was aroused out of his lethargy or sleep. He was sleeping out in front. It's midnight, evidently sleeping. And when he awoke, he thought that a first-class jailbreak had been accomplished, and he just assumed that all the jailers had gone. And so he decided to commit what we call suicide, Harry Carey, sometime called. And back in those days, they didn't have pistols. Most people who commit suicide do it with a pistol. He was going to do it with a sword. Firearms hadn't been invented then. They didn't have them. So he pulled out his sword out of his sheath and was going to take his life, commit suicide. But Paul intercepted his attempt. Evidently, he could see him, and Paul yelled or hollered at him and says, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." And I've always been impressed with the fact that he didn't say, "Just two of us are here." He said, "All of the prisoners are here. Not one of them left," and I don't know why, and I can't answer that. It seems under normal circumstances that some of the prisoners would have run out of the jail because they were seeking freedom. But for some reason they didn't. Maybe they were scared to death. I don't know. I don't know why they didn't leave, but they were all there. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And it affected the jailer so much that he came in and he fell down before Paul and Silas, prostituted himself before them, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now there's our question. And you can't have a greater question which would fall from the lips of mortal man than, "What must I do to save my soul?" Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And so Paul told him to believe on the Lord with all of his house. And he did, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his household. And now that was the conversion of the jailer along with the conversion of Lydia. And they made up the nucleus of the Philippian church, which later became a very fine congregation and supported Paul practically all of his life. He bragged on them what a fine congregation it was. And the way you start a congregation is for people just to obey the gospel. And when they obey the gospel, they're added to the church because the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved in Acts 2. And so when you obey the gospel, the same law that makes you a Christian makes you a church member. And the Lord has never made a mistake. He always adds you to the right one. Someone says, "But preacher, we have 1,200 churches. Which one does he add us to?" I can answer that. He adds you to the one mentioned in the Bible, which is his body. And he only has one body, which is the church, according to Ephesians 1:22. And according to Ephesians 4, there is one body. So I can answer that by the Bible. That's the one he adds you to. When you obey the gospel, you don't have to then say, "Well, I want to go up and join the church." You're already added to it. Now, it's true you select the local congregation for work, worship, and fellowship. The one that's in your area or convenient to you, or the one that's scriptural. You don't want to get in an unscriptural congregation, but in one that's scriptural, you selected. And that's a different situation of being a member of a local congregation. But that's selected by you after you're added to the church universal. And that's what you're added to when you obey the gospel, because the word church, the expression of universal or the idea of universal is in the Bible, because that means all Christians everywhere. Now, what happened was, this man obeyed the gospel. But I want to analyze the question itself, because it's so important. The word what in the sentence shows that there's going to be an interrogation mark or a question mark at the end of the sentence. If I'd say, what day of the week is this? I'd have to put a question mark after that, and you'd tell me. Because that word what indicates it's a form of a question. Then the word what must. The word must is a very important word as far as the Bible is concerned. Actually, it means absolutely necessary. It's not what can I do or what could I do or what should I do. Actually, the Bible uses the word must. That's one of the strongest words in the Bible. My father one time told me, you must go out and plow a certain field. Well, I understood that. It wasn't a matter of can or could, or I had a choice. I had to go out there and plow it or suffer the consequences, and I knew what they would be if I didn't do it. And so when the Bible says, what must I do to be saved? Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that's absolutely necessary. There's no way of getting around it for a responsible person. Now, what must I? Let's take the pronoun I. Let's just take each word. What must I? It's not what John Doe had to do or what someone else had to do or Aunt Mary. I mean, it's you individually, because you're going to have to answer for your own salvation. It's what you must do individually. You don't look around here and say, well, what so-and-so said or what they did or what they'd have to do. This is individual. Each person is going to have to stand on his own 2 feet on the day of judgment. Judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And what shall be the end of the ones who obey not the gospel, as Peter said. And so what we have here is, what must I do? So I want you to think of this as an individual matter, as you sit here in this audience or as you hear me on television. I want you to understand that this is a personal thing, friends. Don't look somewhere else. Look at yourself. This is I. You know what I is. That pronoun is a personal pronoun. Now the next question is, what must I do? Do. You know, the word do is an active verb. And it means that there must be something done by you to be saved. And just here, my friends, you get into a lot of difficulty with people of the world, of the denominational world. And I'll tell you why. There are some people and preachers who say, you can't do anything to be saved. Now, I don't believe that, even according to this question. And the reason they came up with this idea that you can't do anything to be saved is they compared that to what they call works. Now, Luther started this and Calvin started this way back there years and years ago. And they were both good men, basically, and they both, I think, started out to do what's right. But they got to studying the ritualistic works of the Roman Catholics, where they put a lot of emphasis on just doing things without the heart being in it. And they opposed that. But as they studied the Bible, they went too far. They went to what we call an extreme. There's an old cliche which says, extremes beget extremes. And that's very true. That's true sometimes in politics. A politician will be fighting something and he'll go to the extreme the other direction, you see. We have to find the balance that fits our Constitution in politics. That's where you have to stop in politics, is with the Constitution. But in religious matters, you stop with the Bible. And you don't want to fall short of it or go beyond it. Add to it or subtract from it. And as extremists can be taken either way. Now, let's take the word do. What must I do? If you meant by what must I do, can I do something of my own merit, even if my heart's not in it, just go through a form, you would be correct in saying you can't do that to be saved. That's not the way you're saved. That's correct. That's just ritualism. Paul said in Romans 6:17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Therefore, that doing or obeying has to be from the heart, and if it's not from the heart, it's just a ritual. It's cold. It's indifferent. And that's the way a lot of people look at doing something in the Bible, but that's not what the Bible says. You can obey from the heart. You can do from the heart. When Ronnie came up to be baptized, he did it from the heart. I asked him if he believed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said he did. He said that from the heart. He wasn't just going through a form. That's why I baptized him into Christ. You witnessed that if you were here last week, last Sunday. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you see, that word do is important because people misunderstand it. It's true you have to do something to be saved, but it's not cold. It's not ritualistic. It has to be from the heart. And when you do it from the heart, you have done what the Bible says. But the average person out here, and I think Calvin and Luther had that problem, they got so disgusted with ritualism, they went to the other extreme and came up with a theological doctrine that you can't do anything to be saved. That's not taught in the Bible. You have to do something to be saved, but make sure it's the right kind of doing or obedience. You see my point? You see, I'm not defining ritualism. I don't do that. I'm as much against that as you are. But I want to tell you, don't let any preacher tell you you can't do anything to be saved. You can, but you have to do it from the heart. Now listen, what must I do in order to be saved? This means, ladies and gentlemen, that God gives us the remedial system, and that's His part. And our part is to obey that gospel, whatever it is, and we're going to find out what it is. It's going to be so plain that you'd have help to keep them understanding it. It's just so plain in the Bible. Now, this man, what must I do to be saved? Now, the verbs to be also point to the fact that it is prospective rather than retrospective. In other words, what must I do in order to be saved is the meaning there. Now, let's take the word saved. The word saved is used in two senses in the Bible. And I have no doubt that what the jailer meant here is what must I do to be saved from my sins. I'm a sinner. I have whipped you men and put you in prison. And I've been a wicked man. And I want to know how to get rid of my sins. I want to know how to be saved from my sins. And that is one way of being saved, one saved in the Bible. Matter of fact, if you don't believe it, read Acts 2:38. When Peter told the Pentecostians, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, what salvation was he talking about? He was talking about remitting sins. He wasn't talking about being saved in heaven. That comes later. He was talking about being saved from sins. It doesn't mean your passport is signed to heaven. Now, some folks get a little confused and think it is. But your passport is not signed to heaven when you're baptized. You have to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. And then you'll receive the crown of life. As a matter of fact, in Romans 6:17, Paul made a statement in Romans 6:17. He says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What is that, Paul? Say that once again. Your salvation is near. Well, Paul, I thought we had salvation. I thought the Romans had salvation. Well, they did have salvation from sin, but not in heaven. But that's nearer. That's nearer. What salvation? Going to heaven. Remember, friends, don't forget it. There's two saves. One is saved from the sin, but you can't be saved in heaven till you're saved from your sins. See the point? You've got to be saved from your sins first before you can be saved in heaven. But there is a saved in heaven, but that's not what we're talking about. That comes later. That comes as a result of living a life pleasing to the Lord in the Bible. But here, we're talking about being saved from sin, and I want to make that clear. Now we have the question, what must I do to be saved? We've analyzed every word, and we've gone over it thoroughly. Now what's the answer to that? Well, Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe. And I want to tell you, believing is indispensable with salvation. You can't be saved without believing in the Lord Jesus. You got to believe in Him. Now, he didn't say believe only. He didn't say that's the only thing you have to do. But he did say believe on the Lord. And there's a difference in believing only and believing. Believing only means believing to the exclusion of everything else. But you notice he took him the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized. There's not a case of delayed baptism in the Bible. And in this text, we don't find the purpose of baptism. We have to go to other passages to find that. So I find, ladies and gentlemen, that in order to be saved, a man must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then Luke 13:3 says he must repent of his sins because Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Repentance is a change of mind followed by a reformed life. And no one can be saved without repentance. It's true you're saved by faith. It's true you're saved by repentance, but not these things only. You see, that's the difference. If I got up here and said you're saved by something only, like faith only, or baptism only, or something like that, that's not true doctrine. That's false doctrine. And I'm not going to preach that. I don't preach that. I don't intend to preach it because it's just not so. It takes several things to save you. And you've got to respect all of them. And so you find faith, you find repentance. Then Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before the Father. You can't refuse to confess that Jesus Christ, Son of God. Ronnie did that last week. The Ethiopian eunuch did it in the chariot when Philip asked him, do you believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God? And he said he believed with all of his heart that Jesus Christ was Son of God. That's in Acts 8. And so you got to be willing to confess that you believe Jesus. Then they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then the eunuch went on his way rejoicing after he was baptized, not before. Because he didn't have anything to rejoice about. Notice in the text, he rejoiced after he was baptized, not before. Because he was rejoicing because his sins had been obliterated. That's what the word saved means, saved from sin. In Acts 2:38, Peter told the Pentecostians, after he had convicted them by preaching, they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he went on to say, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and unto all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. Now, anyone who reads that verse knows that he wasn't telling them to do something because of something. They wanted to know what to do in order to something. In order to what? They said, why, we've crucified Jesus. How do we get rid of this sin? He just told them their hands were dripping with the blood of Jesus. He said, you folks, you men crucified the Son of Glory. You didn't know it. He said, you did it ignorantly. But ignorance is no excuse for you. And he said, now to get rid of this heinous crime, this sin, he says, you've got to repent and be baptized, and God will forgive your sin. Now, isn't that plain? So we must be baptized for what? For or unto the remission of sins. And it happens to be the final step in the remedial system, which inducts you into the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Because he said, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And you know the body is the church. But in Romans 6:3-4, it says we're baptized into Christ. Someone says, what's the difference in being baptized into Christ and baptized into the church? Well, there's no difference. The same law that puts you gives you salvation puts you into the church. God doesn't have one law to make you a Christian and another law to make you a church member. I had a man to tell me one time, he said, preacher, I think first you have to be saved and then you join the church of your choice. I said, wrong. The same law that makes you a Christian puts you in the church automatically because the Lord does the adding. And he's never made a mistake. He knows which one to add you to. It's his body. And Ephesians 4 says there is one body. You remember that. One Lord, one Spirit, one body, one faith, one hope. And so all of these things are mentioned in Ephesians 4. Now, isn't that clear? So what you have is the question itself. What must I do to be saved? Then the answer is, here's what you must do to be saved. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then the Lord adds you to the church. That's what you want to do. You don't want to do what some man says out here. You do what the Bible says. And I've given you book, chapter, and verse. I've given you book, chapter, and verse as it is revealed in the Bible. And that's what you must do to be saved from what? Your sins. And I'm going to guarantee you that when you obey the gospel, God washes away every sin you have. It doesn't make any difference. I know that some people will tell you they're too wicked to become a Christian. And I had a man to tell me that one time. He said, Ward, I've done everything in the book. You don't know what all I've done. I said, I don't care to know what you've done. I said, if you'll repent of those sins and you'll obey the gospel, the Lord knows how to cleanse you. Don't you worry about that. And if you'll sincerely obey, and he did. He obeyed the gospel. I had no doubt that God obliterated all of his sins. As a matter of fact, a man down in Texas, down in Gorman, Texas, when I first preached, he got involved in murder. Matter of fact, he was in a honky-tonk over by Eastland, and he got in a fight with a soldier and stabbed him and killed him, and he had to go to penitentiary. He served 7 years. He came home, and he was baptized. He said, "Ward, will the Lord forgive me for that murder?" I said, "He'll forgive you of anything." The Pentecostians were murderers. They'd murdered the Son of God. "Oh," he said, "God will forgive me." I said, "If you'll do what he says," and he did. He did. I even know his name. I'm not going to give it. It wouldn't mean anything to you. But God forgave him. He committed murder. So I want to tell you, my friends, you're not too sinful for God to save you. God is all-powerful. He's the omnipotent ruler of the universe. He's omniscient. He's even omnipresent. And I want to tell you, he can forgive you. Now, if you'll obey that gospel, as Ronnie did last week, that simple gospel of the Lord, no man-made doctrines involved in it. You just do what the Bible says. Lord, add you to the church. And then you remember Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death. Now that means faithful in your service to the Lord, in the observance of the Lord's Supper each Sunday, which we just completed, singing these songs of praise unto God. And I want to go back just to one thing here before I close, and that is when Paul and Silas were in jail, they started a gospel meeting at midnight. They sang praises. They prayed and sang praises to God. Do you remember that? That's when God sent the earthquake. You know, that's what we did today. Someone said, "But we're not in jail." We don't have to be in jail. But we prayed. Did we not pray? Did we not sing praises to God? Is that not what we did? Well, we did what Paul and Silas did. Now, can you find fault with that? Someone said, "But they had an instrument in there they was playing." Where do you read that? Where do you read that? Instrumental music is a fine thing, and most of us like it. But my friends, in New Testament times, it was a cappella singing. A cappella, that is, singing. That's what we did what Paul and Silas did this morning. We prayed, and we sang praises to God. And later on, in Acts 20:7, he observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. We did that too. And we gave of our means, as 1 Corinthians 16 says. If you're today here today in subject, won't you do what the Bible says? Won't you come to Jesus? Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." And I want to tell you, neighbor, he will. And we hope today, if you haven't done what the Bible says, what must I do to be saved? We hope and pray you will. Shall we stand as we sing our invitation song?